All right, well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We are studying through this book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we are now in Acts part 13, and so it's Acts chapter 9, and what we're going to look at today is the conversion of a guy named Saul, and we know him as the Apostle Paul. And he goes from being a persecutor of the church to becoming a preacher in the church. But this guy hated Christians. I mean, he despised them. Nobody would have ever imagined Saul ever getting saved. And churches today, I think what happens so often in testimonies is that you get these testimonies of people, and it tends to glorify the great testimonies. You know, it's the drug dealer who comes to Christ, or the drug addict that comes to Christ, or maybe it's the rapist that comes to Christ, or the long-term murderer that has been in prison his whole life, and he comes to Christ. And so those are the ones that tend to be glorified and exalted, as if, you know, the five-year-old kid in the church pew that's growing up in the church doesn't have the same need for grace or the same need to be accepted by Christ. And yet he does. And what we're going to see in Saul is that he wasn't a vagrant. He was a scholar. Paul wasn't a drug addict. In fact, he was devoutly religious. He wasn't a failure by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, he was a brilliant leader by anybody's standards. And what he thought is that he thought he was pleasing God. He thought he was doing the right thing. And he thought that destroying Christianity was the most righteous thing that he could do. And so when you look at a testimony like Saul, it really does encourage you to know that there's nobody that's too far gone. We have family members and friends that we just think, oh, can God ever save them? And what we're going to see in Saul is, yeah, absolutely. Here's a guy who thought he was pleasing God by killing Christians and trying to destroy Christianity. And then he gets saved. And so I know we have a number of you guys that love filling out blanks in your bulletin. Well, today is the day for you. Let me tell you, I have got so many blanks. And, you know, I typically will outline a chapter, and I'm reading through and working through all these different outlines and stuff. And so you guys only usually get like just a few points. Not today, boys and girls. We have got a bunch of blanks for all you blank filler outer people. And if you miss one, they're pretty easy, and so we should be able to figure them out later. And so let's look at Roman numeral number one. Here we have in Saul a unique person, okay? He was a unique person. Saul was raised in the strict Jewish customs. Look at Philippians 3, verse 5. Paul says this of himself. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So he studied under a guy named Gamaliel, who was known as the beauty of the law. You go, what does that mean? Well, the beauty of the law in this sense would have been knowing that when Gamaliel taught the law, it was beautiful. I mean, when he preached, and when he taught this, the Old Testament law, everybody was like, wow. This guy is amazing. Well, Saul was his prized pupil. Saul was an Old Testament expert. People asked questions of him, he answered them. They wanted to know issues going on in the Old Testament. What does this mean? He was there to reply. And now he's in Jerusalem. I'm assuming he's in Jerusalem because of Pentecost. And don't you wonder, I mean, if he was in Jerusalem for Pentecost, don't you wonder if he heard the sound of a violent rushing wind? Because it sounds like most of Jerusalem did. I mean, do you think that Saul was there when this violent rushing wind came in, and the next thing you know, there's these apostles speaking in tongues? I mean, I wonder if he was there when Peter preached his first sermon. No doubt in my mind that Saul walked past the lame guy in the temple gate that later Peter and John would heal. I say that he was probably there because he was a regular in the temple. He may have even been there to hear the sermon afterwards. I mean, Paul or Saul could have been a witness of the man who was at the gate, lame, now walking and leaping and praising God. He may have even been there when Peter and John were arrested. He was a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Greek Jew. So he may have known about the problems that this new church was having in feeding the widows, the Hellenistic widows. And as a Hellenist, you got to figure this probably made him really, really angry. Then you have a guy named Stephen who's circulating the message about Jesus in the synagogues. And then this guy is now helping these Hellenistic widows. And you got to figure Saul's probably thinking, wait a minute, these are my people. And now my people, the Jews, are starting to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, they're starting to believe that Jesus died for their sins and he offers them a free gift of salvation. And so the church is expanding, it's getting more aggressive, and as more the church grows and the more aggressive it gets, then the more furious Saul gets. And so he may have been one of those ones who's debating with them in the synagogues. And there's no doubt that he tried to silence Stephen, and he had him executed. And so he became the leader in this movement to stamp out Christianity. And you go, why would he do that? He thought it was right. He thought it was the best thing to do. And so look at his own words. Acts 26, verse 9. Look what he says. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's like, I thought that I had to. And he says, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. He thought he had to. Saul is ravaging the church. I mean, he's going to stamp out the church in Jerusalem, and if he has to, then he's even going to go to foreign cities. And so what he hears is that, okay, the church is now scattered out of Jerusalem. They've gone to Judea and Samaria, and now there's a group that's going to Damascus. He's like, I got to go to Damascus. And so he gets permission to go there. Look at chapter 9. That's where we pick up in verse 1. He says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. See, Saul's life breath was to slaughter Christians. He had the political power, and he had the police force to do it. And his idea was, I'm going to arrest them, I'm going to bring them back to Jerusalem, and they would be tried as blasphemers and heretics. And so in doing this, he was going to get rid of Christianity. And at this point, they're not called Christians. By the way, when they did call them Christians, that was also a mocking term. It says they belong to the way. And even that was a mocking term. They were mocking Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? Look at John 14, verse 6. It says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. When Jesus says this, he's not being inclusive, is he? Jesus is being very exclusive. We would say in our world today, we'd say Jesus is very narrow-minded. And anyone who associated with this narrow-minded blasphemer was a target for Saul. Look at verse 3. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now this is a serious change of plans. He went to Damascus to kill the followers of the way and becomes a follower of the way. And so as a person, Saul is very unique. But his conversion is not very unique at all. Other than the whole bright light thing, it's not really unique. So let's look at Roman numeral number 2, a common conversion. It's a common conversion. So Damascus, it's about 6 days away from Jerusalem by foot. It's about 140 miles away. And you know, it's funny, you hear people, they'll say, yeah, I found Jesus. Let's not use that term, because Jesus was never lost. You were. You didn't find him. He found you. And not only did you not find him, but you weren't this really good guy who became a Christian. You were a sinner. Ephesians says that you were an enemy of God. Nor did you suddenly figure out the facts about Christianity and believe. That's not how you got saved. Look at Romans 3, verse 10. Paul says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so Saul wasn't good, and neither are we. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You were dead. Dead people don't bring themselves back to life. God has to take the initiative. He has to bring new life to our dead hearts. If God does not take the initiative, you don't get saved. Look at John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So here's the deal. Saul wasn't searching for God. God was searching for him. Saul wasn't running towards God. He's trying to stamp out the name of God. He's trying to stamp out the Christian message forever. And you may be wondering, well, how then is this a common conversion when none of us were walking down the road one day and suddenly this bright light just showed around us? Well, what's so common, number one, is there's divine contact. There's divine contact that God makes. In other words, God took the initiative to reach Saul. Look at verse 3 again. As he was traveling, okay, traveling where? Traveling to Damascus. Why was he traveling to Damascus? Trying to learn more about God? No. Trying to stamp out his name. He wasn't running towards God. He wasn't seeking the things of God. It says, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, to really understand what happens here, because we don't actually get a whole lot of narrative here, we have to borrow from Paul's testimony in Acts 22 and Acts 26. Just a few minutes ago, we read from Acts 26. But here's some things we need to understand. It's noon. It's the brightest part of the day. And this light shines above the brightness of the sun. Isn't that interesting? I mean, turn a flashlight on at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. It makes no difference at all. And yet this light, in the brightest part of the day, in the Middle East, shone around him so brightly that it blinded him. Initially, the whole group collapses in terror, but then they get up, except Saul. He stays on the ground, and in chapter 22, verse 9, it says that they heard the noise, but they couldn't understand it. Only Saul understood. They didn't see Jesus, only Saul did. Verse 7 says that they saw no one, but that's not Paul's testimony or Saul's testimony. In fact, in 9:17, it says that the Lord appeared to him on the road. So it affirms that Saul saw Jesus. Barnabas says that Saul saw the Lord in verse 27. And then in 22:14, Paul says at this point, that he saw the righteous one. And later, Paul said that Jesus appeared to him, even though he was the least of the apostles. What's the point? The point is, God takes the initiative. God is the one who makes contact. He revealed himself to Saul, and he reveals himself to all those who will be saved. That's step one. Number two is there's divine conviction. So there's divine connection or divine contact, and then there's divine conviction. Look at verse 4. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so when you see this, "Saul, Saul," it's really emphatic. It's like Martha, Martha, or Jerusalem, Jerusalem, or when he says, "Truly, truly." Like there's an emphasis on that. And so God connects, and there's conviction. And then he asks a great question, "Why are you persecuting me?" Think about this. Jesus wasn't there, right? He had died. He's in heaven. But the reality is that when any of his people are persecuted, he's being persecuted. And so the conviction is, why are you persecuting me? He's not persecuting them, right? He's not persecuting the church, or he's not persecuting my church. He asks, why are you persecuting me? And so here's Saul, who thought he was doing right, and he thought killing the way was righteous living. And so some of his Jewish brothers and some of his Jewish sisters are now calling Jesus the Messiah. He's dead. They're calling a dead man the Messiah. This would go against everything that Saul was taught. And so if Saul is going to be converted, then there has to be some education, no doubt about it. But he needs to know who he's persecuting. And then he needs to respond to the Spirit's conviction. Look at John 16, verse 8. He says, And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And so the role of the Holy Spirit then is to bring conviction of sin. And so in Saul's eyes, he had a warped view of Jesus. He had a warped view of who God was. He needed to be convicted of the sin before he could believe. Because conviction always precedes, conversion. By the way, that's one of the fallacies of the prosperity gospel. They never talk about sin. If you don't talk about sin, you don't need a savior because you're not a sinner. And if every lifestyle is okay and nothing is sin, then there's never conviction and nobody ever gets saved. There has to be conviction of sin. Look at verse 5. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, just because he said Lord, and I know in my Bible and probably in yours as well, it capitalizes the you and the Lord, right? That's not necessarily him acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. Okay? They would use that word Lord as a sign of respect in the same way that you and I might say sir or ma'am. So he's not coming to that point where he's acknowledging Jesus being Lord. But I do think that he believed that the voice belonged to God or at least one of his angels. But imagine how he must have felt. I mean, here he is doing everything he can, thinking that he's righteous, thinking that he's pleasing God. He's going to go and he's going to kill Christians because that's what God would want him to do. They are heresy, speaking heresy. That's his thought, okay? I've got to kill the followers of Jesus. And then he gets this bright light. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you? Jesus. Can you imagine how he must have felt? And in Saul's defense, I think he really thought he was doing what was right. He really thought he was pleasing God. In reality, he was just ignorant. Look at 1 Timothy 1. Look what he tells Timothy. He says, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." There's a conviction, and he recognizes it. But it's not just enough to know that, okay, yeah, I'm convicted, I've done wrong. Like, there has to be another step. And so God takes the initiative, right? God connects with him. The Holy Spirit convicts him. And then, number three, you have divine conversion. Divine conversion. Remember, just because he called him Lord doesn't mean he was saved. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? Remember he said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody who says Lord, not everybody who calls me Lord. So there's more to salvation than just calling him Lord. Saul needed the gospel. He needed to know that he was in sin. He needed to know that his sin deserved death. He needed to know that Jesus died for his sin and then rose 3 days later. The thing is he knew the gospel. He just thought it was heresy. He thought it was wrong. He knew that they proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. Remember, he was there. Remember when Stephen was being stoned? He was there. He was there when Stephen said that, called Jesus the righteous one, whom they, Paul being one of them, had betrayed and murdered. He knew that they claimed that Jesus was alive. He knew that they claimed that Jesus is God. He knew that they claimed that Jesus is the Messiah. And now he himself sees Jesus right in front of him. And so his heart is broken. And he turns to God in repentance. In other words, he changes his mind about who he thought Jesus was. Look what he says in 1 Timothy 1. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And then he closes with this. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only true God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's how he saw himself. And so you go, man, I've just done too many bad things. No, you haven't. There's nobody that is too far gone. And the beauty of who God is, he longs to forgive. He loves to forgive. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been or how you're raised. Like he really wants to love you. He really wants to forgive you. He wants to give you that clean slate. I mean, what a blessing that is, isn't it? And so in chapter 22, Paul is, again, he's going back to this, going, this is what happened. And so let's dig a little deeper. Look at Acts 22, verse 8. He says, and I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. You know, one of the things, and maybe just reading through this, you'll just kind of miss it, but one of the things, one of the indications that Saul got saved here is because the first sign of salvation is submission to his authority. He did what God called him to do. He wants to know, what do I do next? God tells him, and then he does it. Look at verse 6 again. But get up, enter the city, and it will be told what you must do. And so the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. So here's a guy who's broken, and he's shattered, he's submissive, and he's obedient. God made contact. Saul was convicted of his sin, and his conversion is evident because he submits to his new master. And so what's next? Look at verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. And so point number 4 is that the next step is divine communion. It's divine communion. Think about this. The last thing that Saul saw was the glory of Jesus. And then he went blind. That's the last image of it in his head, is the glory of Jesus Christ. He spends then 3 days in communion with God. And again, I know we're reading a lot of scripture this morning, but it's really helpful to understand what's going on. And so later on, we'll have to figure out how to work through 22 and 26 exegetically. But let's borrow again from Acts 26. Look what he says. He says, "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." And so just think about this. Saul's friends will soon be his enemies. And his enemies will soon be his friends. And the transition from this side to this side, the divide, is communion with the Lord. It's time with God. And let me just tell you, I hope you're spending time with God every day, studying his word, spending time in prayer. And the more you grow in your personal walk, the more you're going to grow. If you're just counting on a feeding on Sunday mornings, that's not going to be enough to grow you into maturity. You're going to grow more from your own time with God than the time that you'll spend with us here. And so Roman numeral number three is he has a renewed vision. A renewed vision. I mean, think about this. Everything now has to change. You remember why he went to Damascus? He went to go arrest Christians. He had approval by the leaders in the synagogues, the leaders in the temple, to go to the synagogues in Damascus. So he has these letters with him from the high priest authorizing for Saul to arrest and extradite Christians. And now he's a Christian. I mean, just think about that. I mean, what's going to happen next? Look at verse 10. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" A couple things to notice here. Notice first that it's a man named Saul from Tarsus. Would Ananias have known who Saul of Tarsus was? No doubt about it. He would have known, okay? Another thing that I think is pretty cool is that, do you notice how he identifies that Saul of Tarsus has now changed? He's praying. He's a changed man. I mean, he prayed before, but he wasn't praying to the holy God of Israel. He was just praying. But now, behold, he's praying. And I think it's just so cool that God's always one step ahead. I mean, he's preparing Ananias for Saul. I mean, when you think about Ananias' view, he's got to be going, wait a minute. Saul from Tarsus? He's blind? Seriously? Okay, so are you sure? I mean, wouldn't a blind Saul be better for the church? I mean, even if he got saved, wouldn't a blind Saul be better, just in case it didn't take? You know? I mean, there's got to be that thought going through his head. And certainly restoring his sight would be counterproductive to the Christian movement, because this guy is trying to stamp us all out. But he doesn't do that. Look at verse 13. "Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from your chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" And so Ananias doesn't argue. He doesn't object. He doesn't refuse to obey. I really like Ananias and said, I just want to know. I just want to know. I mean, isn't this the guy that was trying to, wouldn't this do harm for your church if we restored his sight? He's just trying to make sense of it all. I mean, think about all the harm that Saul has done to the church. And there's some people that go, well, yeah, but I mean, all the harm he did, like he didn't really deserve to get saved. And you go, I would never say that. Sure we do. I mean, we think about some wicked people that receive Christ and we go, oh, no way. It becomes really, really offensive when some people receive Christ. And you might be going, well, that's just unfair. I mean, look at all the harm he did. But Paul is going to suffer greatly for the church. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians 11. Look what he says. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That's what he went through. And so the hunter became the hunted. The persecutor became the persecuted. Because nobody is too far gone to be saved. And I do think that there's a real interesting pattern that you see develop here in Saul's change and the growth that really mirrors ours. And the first part of that, we saw it in Ananias, number one, is key relationships. Immediately after Saul encounters Jesus, God sends a mature believer to minister to him. And so Ananias becomes a friend. He becomes an advocate for him. He guides him. He's a good friend. He has a key relationship. Look at verse 17. It says, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. And isn't that interesting? Look what he calls him. Brother Saul. I mean, this brand new conversion. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and may be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. He calls him brother. And let me just say this. I hope you have a mature Christian in your life who is able to look past your past and help you right where you are right now. I hope you have that. And if you don't have an Ananias in your life, you need to find one. And if you feel like you don't need an Ananias, then you need to be one. You're either in the process of becoming a disciple or you're in the process of making disciples. That's it. You're either an Ananias or being made an Ananias. And then Luke says there was something like scales falling from Saul's eyes. It's like fish scales, the same words they would use for that. And so the man who was once blind to the will of God has a renewed vision, and now he has a friend to walk beside him. And number two is what we see in Saul is immediate obedience. Immediate obedience. And the common theme in the early church is obedience. Even before he broke his fast, he submitted to water baptism, and then he ate. And then look what he does. Look at verse 20. This is so cool. He says, we'll start in verse 19. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. This is immediate obedience. He wastes no time at all. He declares in the synagogues that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. Remember, the synagogues is the exact place that he was going in order to arrest people for doing what he was doing. He probably still has the papers in his pocket to go and arrest and extradite these Christians. He probably would have been in those same synagogues at that same time on those same days proclaiming Jesus is not the Christ, find the Christians, arrest them, give them to me, I'll take them to Jerusalem, we'll hold them under trial. Like that, he probably would have been there anyway. And now he's saying, no, really, this Jesus is the Christ. He is going every single day into the synagogues. He wastes no time. Because as a Christian, you'll have, number three, new identification. There'll be new identification for you. Baptism is a public identification with Christ, but it's just the beginning. And the more you grow, the more you'll be identified with Christ. That doesn't mean it's always positive. It doesn't mean it's always easy. In fact, look what happens to him. Look at verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. You go, well, how many days was this? I don't know. It just says many. We know that at some point he went to Arabia from Galatians 1, and he went there to get better equipped for ministry before he went back to Damascus. We also know that he wore out his welcome in the synagogues in Damascus. As far as Damascus was concerned, he was now identified with one of them, you know. He's the guy that, oh yeah, no, he's different now. He got religion. He's one of them born again guys, right? And so he remains faithful. And what I think is really neat is even though he's a brand new Christian, he already has fruit. Which brings us to point four. There's constant reproduction. Saul has disciples. Do you? Like, he has disciples. He has a group of men and women that he either led to Christ or taught them in Damascus. Have you ever heard the saying that a Christian is only good for 2 years? You ever heard that before? So yeah, a Christian's only good for about 2 years. And there's a lot of truth in that. After that, all their friends are Christians. They don't really go outside their circle to reach people. But yet as Christians, we should be reproducing. Like that's part of discipleship. You either made a disciple or you're making disciples. There's not like this middle ground in Christianity where you just come and hang out and go to church. That's just unknown in the Bible. And in our day of mass communication, this next verse is going to seem really hard to believe because 3 years have passed and Saul is well known as the Christian guy in Damascus, but not everywhere else. Look at verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Isn't that crazy? Saul was gone for a long time, but not long enough. We just heard this morning in Sunday school, wasn't part of our lesson, but it was kind of interesting. You know, Charles Manson just got married. He's like in his 70s. He got married to like a 27-year-old lady. And you're going, what? Manson? Like, I remember Charles Manson. Well, that's the idea with Saul. Saul is a disciple? I'm not saying Manson's a disciple. I said he got married, okay? But he's a disciple? Like, that's so, no way. And there's a real good principle here that I love how Tozer says it, and I've said it here a number of times, where he says, it is doubtful whether God can use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. And I have yet to meet anyone with an impactful ministry who doesn't at some point have a story of hurt in his life. That's Saul. Saul began his time in Jerusalem alone. He has no community. He has no direction. Until a guy named Barnabas comes along. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas. Don't you love when a verse starts out like that? Not believing he was a disciple, but Barnabas. But Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So in Damascus, remember, Paul had Ananias. Now in Jerusalem, he has Barnabas. And after a bit of time, you know what Saul has? Number five, he has a close community. He has a close community. How do I know that? Look at verse 28. And as he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. And it's ironic because Saul was the one who kind of fostered this anti-Christian sentiment in Jerusalem. And now there's a plot to kill him because he's a Christian. But he has community now, and because he's in community, he has help from the church. And he would spend the next 10-plus years learning and growing and preparing for leadership in the church. And as God was preparing him, God was also preparing the Jewish church to receive the Gentile converts. And so look at verse 31. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. And so I want to spend the final part of this sermon, really just for a few minutes, talking about Roman numeral number 4, a maturity journey, a maturity journey. And so in looking at Paul's life, there are a few stages to Christian maturity that he went through. And these stages, I found, are really similar to us. And everyone has to, if you're going to get to where you're a mature Christian, you have to go through all of these stages. But the thing is none of us experience them the same way. Some will zip right through the first stage, only to get stuck in the second stage. Others will live their lives trying to understand the third stage, but never quite reach full maturity. But regardless of where you are or where you're stuck at or which way you're going, they're all common, including for Saul. And here they are. Number one, here's what Saul found, and this is what a lot of us find. The Christian life was easy. Christian life is easy. That's where he was at. Think about it. Early on, it's really easy for him. He has great success. He's debating the Jews in the synagogues. He studied scripture, so he had a background. He'd done this his whole life. And so when he meets the Messiah, I'm sure the things started to fall into place. He's respected. He had contacts in the Roman government. He had contacts in the synagogues. It was easy. That's how it is for many of us. The Christian life is easy. You don't have to live by faith. You have a full refrigerator. You've got a home with a roof that doesn't leak. Or home with a roof. You have a 401k. Going to church is still a respectful thing in your community. Oh, you go to church on Sunday? Okay, that's good. Others of you, some of the young people, you've grown up in the church. Your friends are all Christians. You go to Christian school or you homeschool. Your social life is limited to Bible studies and Sunday school. It's easy. Oftentimes I'll ask Christian teenagers, what's the most difficult part of the Christian life? And you know what they say? Nothing. So then how do you reconcile? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Like, for the most part, most of us don't have to live by faith. It's easy. And the reason some churches appear really successful is because they promote the Christian life as a life of ease. But the Christian life is not a life of ease. Not if you're growing. In fact, the Bible is really clear that point number two, the Christian life is hard. It's hard. And so for Saul, he became the target of an assassination plot. He had to flee the city. He goes to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, they're out to kill him too. But in Damascus, he entered the city blind. He preaches the gospel, and then he has to leave in a basket. Start off easy, but it was hard. He comes back to Damascus, and it's more hostile than when he left. And the reality is difficulty in the Christian life is normal. And easy Christianity is not a mature Christianity. Because that would totally go against Paul telling Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But it's the final stage of Christianity where maturity really happens. Number three, the Christian life is impossible. It is absolutely impossible. Saul has no place among his old peers in the temple, and he's not welcome by the understandably suspicious community of Christians. And so for Paul in Jerusalem, life was impossible. But I think that's when he understood what it meant to surrender. And when I say surrender, I don't mean quit. When you surrender, you recognize a helplessness that without Christ, I can do nothing. But in Christ, all things are possible. It means to recognize that you have a need for Christ. Jesus himself said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. So it's the surrender that says, not my will be done, but yours be done. And honestly, that goes against everything that we want to do. So look at Colossians 2:6. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you receive Christ, that's the way you live the Christian life. Well, how did you receive Christ? You received Christ as a bankrupt, helpless sinner, unable to save yourself. You needed mercy and you needed grace. And it's impossible to save yourself. And it is just as impossible to live the Christian life by yourself. And so here's the great Saul of Tarsus. He's the leader in the social and religious community. And he becomes a Christian where he has to depend on the Christian community. He's a leader. Religiously, he's a leader. He's a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. Trying to kill the Christians. Getting rid of Christianity. And then he becomes one. That's a good lesson for us. If God created us to be self-sufficient, then there's no need for the one another's in the New Testament. There's no need for us to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? To love one another just as I have loved you. We're not created to be self-sufficient. Neither was Saul. Let's pray together. Our Father, we humbly acknowledge that we need Christ. We need him to save us, to forgive us, to reconcile us with you. And we need him just as much to be able to live this Christian life. And so, God, I acknowledge that we are helpless, that we are bankrupt, that we are unable to live this life in our strength, even though it sure seems easy to do that. And yet, God, you've not created us to be on an island. You've created us to be in community so that as believers, when we come into fellowship with you, then an extension of that is we come into fellowship with other Christians. And so I thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to fellowship, to be encouraged through your word. And God, I pray for us as a church that we might be able to love and care for and comfort one another, that we would be able to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. I pray that we wouldn't see the Christian life as easy or even hard, but we would recognize the Christian life for what it is, and that's impossible. But I thank you that through Christ, you strengthen us so that all things are possible. And so, Father, thank you for the opportunity to fellowship this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to hear your word, to be convicted by your Spirit. Now I pray that we as a people, individually, would respond in such a way that's pleasing to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.